It seems that my mind has settled on a passage of Scripture that, quite frankly, I've not thought much about for the past few years, but I want to deal with it tonight, and I have a few reasons for dealing with it. And perhaps those reasons may not be important to you people here in South Georgia and the northern portion of Florida, but I have some reasons for dealing with this passage of Scripture, because if the principle that's in this text is clearly understood, it might set aside some of the confusion that has arisen and is yet arising in certain sections of the country among our people pertaining to the different laws that are set forth in the Scriptures. Now, whenever we begin to think about the subject of law, whether it's man's everyday laws, the laws of government, we find that the expression law is an expression that's used by people in all walks of life. I was talking to one of the brethren this morning about a time when my baby brother, several years younger than I am, after he'd spent about a year studying in England, had enrolled in the University of Texas, and there was a philosophy teacher down there that my brother had heard deliver several lectures, and my baby brother asked him, he said, I gather from your lectures that perhaps you do not believe in the existence of God. And this man answered him sort of like this. He said, I do not believe in the existence of God, but I do believe in the laws of nature. And when my brother came to me with that, I said, well, can you imagine a law without a lawgiver? Now, can you think about that? Can your mind fathom a law without a lawgiver? Now then, I suppose I could go into any university campus or classroom in America, or go in any set or circle of people, and make reference to the law of gravity, and certainly nobody would ridicule that. I don't suppose anybody would smile out of the little corners of their mouths, and I don't suppose I would be considered a fundamentalist or a simpleton or a redneck if I went among the most intelligent and elite people in America, even some of those who deny the existence of God. I doubt that Madeline Murray O'Hara herself would raise an eyebrow or be critical of me if I, in conversation with her, were to make reference to the law of gravity. But again, if there is a law of gravity, and that's a if of reasoning, it's not a if of doubt, I'm certain there is a law of gravity because I'm staying down here on terra firma somehow. But since there is a law of gravity, I cannot imagine a law of gravity without a lawgiver who gave that law. Can you imagine a law without a lawgiver? Now then, people in different walks of life make reference to the laws of aerodynamics, that is, the laws by which men can design airplanes and different vehicles of flight. There are people that deal with the laws of thermodynamics and the laws of physics, and there are people in all walks of life who have certain laws that they deal with in their professions. We find engineers have to recognize that there are laws pertaining to hydraulics, laws pertaining to the weight and the balance of weight, the laws in the field of physics, the laws in the field of chemistry, and men quite often make reference to these laws, and nobody considers people like that to be fundamentalists. Nobody considers you to be a simpleton if you make reference to the laws that are constantly working around about us. But I insist tonight that wherever there's a law, there's got to be a lawgiver, there's got to be an author of that law. Now then, we find another great Bible principle set forth in the third chapter of Romans, verse 19. Now the Apostle Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now it is not my purpose tonight to make a piece by piece, a part by part exposition of that particular text. But I want to take one principle that the Apostle Paul advocated in that text and try to use it in a way that I hope will be beneficial to every spiritually minded and thinking person here tonight. The Apostle Paul says, and we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And I believe all of us can recognize that there are laws in this country that apply only to the people that are under that particular law. And I quite often like to illustrate this principle just by drawing great big circles. Now, as far as I know, and I don't know everyone in this congregation, that is, I don't know where you're from, But in this congregation, I suppose that I could be safe in saying that there's at least one person here tonight from Texas. That's me. There's other people here from Georgia. There's some folk here from Florida. There may be some people here that are maybe from Alabama and other sections of the country. But there's one thing that all of us have in common. I will draw a great big circle and say that this is the laws of the United States of America. And whether you're from Georgia or Florida, Alabama or Texas, we all have that in common. There are laws written into our Constitution that are binding on all the citizens of the United States, and it matters not whether you're from California, Maine, or Florida. You're under the laws of the United States of America. Now then, there are some of you folk that live in Georgia that are under the particular laws that apply to the citizens of Georgia. And since I'm a resident and citizen of Texas, those particular Georgia laws do not apply to me. Now then, we have in my home state well over 200 counties. And my father's a resident of Dallas County, and I'm a resident of Young County. And many, many times there are ordinances and laws that are passed in Dallas County that have no application to people that are in Young County. And in my home county of Young County, we have a county seat of a city named Graham, and they have some city ordinances and different rules over there that do not apply to me because I live 8 miles out in the country. Now then, what I want you to see is this, that we will draw a great big circle, and here are the laws of the United States of America that embrace all the citizens of this country. Inside that, we'll put a smaller circle, and these are the laws of Texas or Florida or Georgia or your particular state. Inside that, we might have some county laws and ordinances. Then there may be some cities and villages inside that county. And you see, we've made these circles smaller and smaller. And in order that you might very clearly understand what I'm trying to illustrate, every 4 years when we have a presidential election, I may be traveling or preaching in California or Pennsylvania or Florida or Tennessee or different parts of the U.S., and sometimes folks will ask me what I think about the candidates that are running for the office of the president or and vice president of the United States. And people will sometimes converse with me about those things in other parts of the United States other than Texas. Because wherever I am in the United States, we all have a common interest in the election of a president and a vice president. Now, I've been in the state of Alabama when they were having a governor's race, and nobody asked me what I thought of the candidates, and it didn't hurt my feelings one bit. I've been in Mississippi and Georgia, and I've been in North Carolina and other sections of the country. When they were having governor's race elections, they were electing sheriffs and such as this, and people didn't seem to care anything about my opinion, and it didn't bother me a bit. Because I had no interest in that election whatsoever. Now then, while my father, who lives in Dallas County, might sometimes talk to me about what I think about the candidates that are running for the governor of Texas, you see, we have a mutual interest in that because we're both citizens of Texas. He never asked my opinion about a sheriff for Dallas County, and I never asked him about his opinion for a sheriff for Young County. I think anybody can see what I'm trying to put forth is that there are laws that are binding on certain groups of people. And as we look at these great big circles, here we have the laws of the United States of America. We have a circle within that that would be the laws of the individual states. Inside that would be the counties within those states. And then perhaps the ordinances of the different towns and villages and even precincts that are inside those counties. And we have a large circle with a series of smaller circles placed inside it. Now the Apostle Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Wherever you find the law, that law only applies to people who are under the law. And I want you to remember that and let it sink deeply into your minds, because I have met and am meeting a few people among the Primitive Baptists hither and yon that take a passage in the 8th chapter of Romans that reads sort of this way, but the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. Now, I'm hearing that verse quoted that way from time to time, that the carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God. And the purpose that these good people have in quoting that verse that way is to teach that a person prior to being regenerated or born again of the Spirit of God is not under any of the laws of God. And I think if you've been listening carefully, you see what this type of teaching leads to. I don't think I have to break it down into little bitty pieces. But some of the preacher brethren that are in the congregation that travel in different parts of the U.S. probably already know what I have reference to. There are some good people, and I don't say this out of any sarcasm. I don't say it out of any bitterness, but I'm saying it in a spirit of let's reason together on the Word of God. That passage in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 7, does not teach us that the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, it does not say that that carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God. That text says that it is not subject to the law of God. There is one particular law that, Lord willing, I'll deal with a little later tonight. There is one particular law that the Apostle Paul is discussing in that context that the carnal or natural mind, the mind of the flesh, is not subject to. But I insist for the third time, that text does not say that the carnal mind is not subject to the laws, that is, any of the laws of God. Now, when we begin to consider the laws of God, and I insist that they are the laws of God, because wherever you find laws, you've got to have a lawgiver, an author of that law. When we consider the laws of God, first of all, I want to draw a great big circle. And that great big circle I'm going to refer to as the laws of nature, the laws that God gave in the creation. And if I use the expression, the laws of nature, I think you understand I'm talking about the God that's the ruler and controller of nature. Perhaps it would be clearer in your minds, and maybe clearer in my mind, if I would make reference to the laws that God gave in the creation of the world, commonly referred to as the laws of nature. Now, I think all of us can understand that in the creation of this world, that the Lord sets some laws. And these laws are binding. They're binding on the moon, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, and the heavenly bodies. Any individual that's ever studied an almanac, or if you ever studied any astronomy, or even kept up faithfully with the old farmer's almanac, you can realize that there's something out there that's regulated and it's ruled, or else how could men write you an almanac and tell you years and years in advance the exact stage or phase that the moon will be in on the 29th of December, 50 years from now? Now, how could men write an almanac, or how could men tell you in advance the exact date, and not only the exact date, but the exact minute that there will be an eclipse of the sun, say in South Georgia, and predict or forecast that eclipse will be totally in view, say in Southwest Georgia, and that maybe people in Texas would only be a partial eclipse in Texas, you see that, and tell you the very minute that it will begin, how long, the duration of it, and how long it'll last. Now, men are not able to do things like that just because they're smart. Men are able to do that because there's some things out there they can depend on. There's some things out there they can depend on. There's some things out there that are far more accurate than any watch or any piece of machinery that man's ever designed. In fact, I've said this hundreds and hundreds of times, but lots of times people go around asking, what time is it? I've asked several of the brethren today what time it is, and there's been about as wide a discrepancy in watches today as any day in my life that I remember. And nobody agrees, you know, the blind lead the blind, the ditch get all of them. And I asked about five brethren this morning. I said, what time is it? And I got five different answers. And I told them, I said, there's one thing for sure. We may all be wrong, but we're not all right. And there is what we refer to as correct time. And sometimes a man will come over the radio and he'll say the correct Eastern Standard Time is. Well, how does he know what time it is? Well, they tell me that he's tuned in or supposed to be tuned in to the Naval Observatory or to somebody that's supposed to set that correct time. But I'm also told that they check themselves many, many times by the movements of the heavenly bodies. Now, you begin to think about that, and the reason that some man can tell you that it's exactly 5 minutes past 8 or it's exactly 13 minutes past 12 Eastern Standard Time. They've got to have some kind of standard somewhere that's regulated below that they can depend on. Now we have the laws of nature, the laws that God spoke in creation, that says that the moon will make her cycle every so often, that the earth will make her orbit around the sun every 365 and a fourth days. And these things have been done with such accuracy and precision, we can write almanacs. We can forecast things hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. And so we're familiar with some of the laws that God gave pertaining to the heavenly bodies. We're all familiar with the law of gravity. And every creature, and indeed every rock, every object that God placed on this earth, is in this circle that I'm talking about, the laws that God gave in creation. Here's that law of gravity, and that's universally binding on everything on the face of this earth. Now, I'd like to ask some good people tonight, some of these good folk that quote that text this way, they'll say, but the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. Now, my good friend, and I say this in all the kindness my gruff voice could put together, my good friend, are you telling me that an alien sinner that's never been born again of the Spirit of God, if he jumped off of the top of the Empire State Building, that the law of gravity, he's not subject to it, that the law of gravity would not seize him and dash him to the ground and break him to pieces and put him to death? Are you telling me that if a man has never been born again of the Spirit of God, if he's got a carnal mind, that if he fell off, that if he jumped off a cliff, he wouldn't fall? Now, certainly such thinking is ridiculous, if I might use such a strong word. But many good people tell me, they say, well, the carnal mind's not subject to the laws of God. It's subject to the law of gravity. You mean to tell me that if an unregenerate man that's got a carnal mind was to take a big dose of strychnine or arsenic, that it wouldn't put him to death? Now, God has given laws. He's given some laws pertaining to the human body. We have down here a pancreas, a liver, and a gallbladder, and some digestive organs. And there's some things down there they can handle. But if you think you can eat everything the pig can eat and not get sick, then you're headed for a rude awakening. And if you think you can eat everything the billy goat can and some of the brute creatures out here could eat, you can eat it like they could eat it and handle it like they could eat it, you're headed for a rude awakening. I don't suggest you try it. Now, the Lord has put our bodies together in such a way that unless you're some kind of an exceptional human being, that if you were to take a dose of arsenic, or say a heavy dose of strychnine, when it enters your system, you don't have what it takes down there in your liver and your gallbladder and your different digestive organs, the pancreas, and etc. You don't have what it takes down there to break that down and assimilate it for your body to handle it. God has ordained nature in such a way that there are some things that are foods to our bodies. We draw strength from them, we digest them and assimilate them, and they're foods to us. And there are other things that are poisons to the body, and the body wants to reject and repel them. You mean to tell me that a man that's never been born again of the Spirit of God, that a carnally minded man, is not subject to the same laws that I am and your pastor is, pertaining to poisons and strychnines and things like that? Why, certainly such thinking is ridiculous. Now then, we look at this first great circle that I'm going to draw. Here are the laws that God gave in the creation of the world. They apply to the men that are on this earth, men, women, boys, and girls. They apply to the fishes and whales in the seas. They apply to the fowls of the air. They apply to all creation. And inside that great big circle, I want to draw another circle. There was a law that God gave many thousands of years ago. And he gave this law to the human family. He gave this law to the head of the human family. He did not give this law to the beast. He didn't give it to the fish in the sea. He didn't give it to the fowls of the air, and the monkeys and orangutans and lizards and such as that. He gave it to the head of the human race. The head and representative of the entire human family was told this, that of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the old Hebrew margin reads this way, and dying thou shalt die. Not only will you die, but your posterity will die. They'll enter into a state of perpetual dying. And I'm not up here to spend a lot of time tonight preaching on the fall of man, but the doctrine of depravity and the fall of man needs to be preached at least once or twice every month to the Lord's people. But at any rate, this law was given to God's people, given to the head of the human family, is what I want to say. It was given to Adam himself. And the Bible clearly teaches that man transgressed and violated that law. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now inside this circle, we have the entire human family. We have every human being that ever has been or ever will be born into this world. Here they all are. And I've said lots of times, if I wanted to poison the Mississippi River, I wouldn't poison it at Vicksburg, where I've crossed it many, many times. I would try to dump my poison at Memphis, where I've crossed it maybe hundreds of times. But if I wanted to poison the Mississippi River, I'd go to that little place in the far north, where they tell me that it starts as a little brooklet that a man could maybe just step over. I'd go to the very fountainhead and to the very beginning of it, and I'd poison it at that point. And then we would poison the stream from henceforth. And you see, every once in a while people ask me the question, they say, well, how could the entire human family be guilty because of what Adam did? Well, from several standpoints. You see, Adam was not only the physical father of the human family, and we're all Adam multiplied, but Adam was also a federal or legal head, a legal representative of his people. And if our legal representatives in Washington declare war, I'm just as much at war as if I had declared it myself. That's true. There are men every day that do things, and those things are binding on all those that they represent. Now, inside this second circle, we have the entire human race under the law of sin and death. And, you know, if a man doesn't really have to labor to prove that the entire human family is under sin and death. We go to the third chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul is talking about the Jews, how that they have failed in the sight of God. Then he talks about the Gentiles, how that they have failed. And he says, we have before proved that they're all under sin. That has done been abundantly proved. And every graveyard proves. Every walking stick, every gray hair, every stiff joint. I mean, the very testimony of things round about us teach us that death is in this world. Decay and death and constant change is in this world. That bound everybody in that circle. Everybody in that circle is under that law. And there's never been a person on earth in the world that wasn't inside that circle that we're talking about. Here are those that are under the law of sin and death. Now then we come to a later time. I want to come to a time recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. Here was a time when the children of Israel had been brought out of Egyptian bondage. They had been brought across the Red Sea. And you might say, well, you preachers spend a lot of time in the wilderness. You spend a lot of time talking about the travels of the children of Israel. Yes, we certainly do. And you'll find that the Apostle Paul, who was a pattern to Gentile preachers, spends lots of time in his preaching dealing with it. And there are many, many different sermons and messages that can be preached about the travels of the children of Israel and their crossing of the Red Sea. I was thinking about the crossing of the Red Sea just a few months ago, and some things began to come into my mind that I've never thought of before. But I thought of myself a few months ago as from the standpoint that if I could have traveled or just gone among the camps of Israel, say about 20 years after those people had crossed the Red Sea. And let's just suppose that you could be transported back many, many hundreds of years, and here you are, you're in the camps of Israel, say about 20 years after they have crossed over the Red Sea, and you start going among those Israelite people and telling them, you say, I want you to tell me your experience in crossing the Red Sea. Did you know they wouldn't all tell it the same? Now, they all experienced the same common deliverance. But when those children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, there were undoubtedly many of them that were in the very prime of life. There were undoubtedly thousands of them that went across the Red Sea that were in their 30s and 40s and 50s in the very prime of life. And you could go to some of those folks and they today might be 70 or 80 year old people. And, oh yes, I remember that very clearly. I was, say, 35 or 40 years of age when that happened. I remember every detail of it. My wife was at my side. My children were right behind me. But you might go to another person. I say, tell me your experience in crossing the Red Sea. This individual might tell you, say, well, I'm 30 years of age now, and I was just 10 years old when that happened. You might go over here to another person, and he'd say, well, I'm 21 now, and I was a year old boy when we crossed the Red Sea, and I was carried across my mother's arms. Now, do you think a little boy carried across his mother's arms would tell that exactly like a 40-year-old man crossing? And I'm going to press the point a little more. There may have been other Israelites that would tell you that I was born 1 month after that took place. You see what I'm driving at? I was born a month after that took place. Now, that person there crossed all right. But they were born a month on the other side of it. Now, there are some of those Israelite children that crossed the Red Sea in their mother's arms. Some crossed in their mother's bodies, undoubtedly. Some crossed as teenagers. There were some crossed in the full strength of life. They all experienced a common deliverance, but they wouldn't all go experiencing something. And that's the way it is with God's people. Every person sitting out here tonight that's been born again of the Spirit of God, you were born of one common source, the quickening power of the Spirit of God. But I don't tell my experience just like you tell yours. But we all have one common experience in being born of the same Spirit, born of the same sovereign work of God. Listen, the lessons that we can learn from the travels of the children of Israel are endless. But we come to a time over here in the 20th chapter of Exodus when the children of Israel are brought to the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes upon that mountain, and upon that mountain, he receives a set of laws directly from the hand of Almighty God. And this is one of the most majestic sets of laws that has ever been presented since the very foundation of the world. And I've said several times that men have written great law books and they've written volumes of laws. But if you find a law that man has ever passed that's been beneficial to the human race, I'll show you where the sentiment of it is included in God's basic 10. That's right. God wrote 10 basic laws. And then men have written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them trying to make a better place for you to live here on this earth. And men have written so many laws they don't even understand their own laws. That's true. I have a clipping at home. I cut it out just a few months ago. Some people lived on the California coast. They bought some property on the California coast, bought a home and such, facing the Pacific Ocean. And in no time, there were some state officials out there knocking on the door, told them, says, you have weeds all over this property, and so you've got to cut these weeds down. So they made the arrangements to cut the weeds down. And about the time they were making arrangements to cut the weeds down off of these acres, off this acre, the, I can tell you how many acres, but it was maybe 4 or 5 acres. After they'd made the arrangement to cut the weeds down on these this acreage that they bought, before they could cut the weeds down, there was another official there saying that you cannot cut these weeds down because these weeds out here are they're a protected type, and this is sort of a protected area. It's a scenic area where we want to, you know, preserve the natural flora and fauna, and we'll prosecute you if you cut them down. Now, there's one government agency telling them you've got to cut them down because you're littering the countryside. You've got to pretty up your property. And some other people saying, we'll prosecute you if you do cut them down. Now, if you don't believe situations like that exist in America, I just suggest you take your IRS toll-free number and you call them and present to them a tax problem. You know, typical farmer's tax problem, then hang up, then dial them again. You get somebody else on the phone, you get a different answer. Chances are. A lot of people don't even understand their own laws. Man has written laws that contradict other laws he's written. But if you find a law on earth that's beneficial to the human family, God's already said it in this basic 10. Now then, when Moses came down off that mountain with these laws that came directly from the hand of God, did Moses come down off that mountain and say, you sheep among the camps of Israel that have experienced the new birth, or you sheep out there that have a happy feeling after God, I want you to keep these laws. But you people out there that don't know any more about God than a hog does Sunday, you just forget it. Now, we've got a law here that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, that applies to you good people out here who know something about God. But you people out here don't know anything about God, just forget it, and then, you know, adult for all you want to. When you were infants, you enjoyed your infancy, and now that you're adults, enjoy your adultery. Did he say that? No, he didn't. Those laws were binding on that entire nation. They were given to that entire nation. When God thundered from Mount Sinai and chiseled it directly by his hand in stone, thou shalt not steal, that applied to every individual citizen of that nation. It was binding on that whole nation. Here's a set of laws that God gave to a nation. You say, well, you're talking about God's moral law. You can call it that if you want to. You say, well, the Jews were the only people who had God's moral law. Well, I don't know. They're the only people that had this particular one carved in stone. But we come over here to the second chapter of Romans and we read about the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul tells us, for if the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, and that word nature there has reference to an infused or imparted disposition. That's not talking about man's old carnal nature. You've got to watch that word nature when it appears in the Bible. Now, you know, we take that word nature, or that word natural, and we do some things with it the Bible doesn't. Now, you go over to the, go down here to the health food store, and they've go down here to the drug store, whatever, and they've got vitamins there, and these vitamins, some of them over here are said to be organic. Some of them are said to be made out of all natural products. Now, what that means, among other things, is they're going to cost three times as much. You go here and buy a box of cereal, you know, and it says, you know, no preservatives. And, you know, I sort of look at it this way. With as much wear and tear, with as much wear and tear as I get in this life, I need all the preservatives I can take. But anyway, some folks think there's a, you know, advantage to, you know, keeping all the preservatives out of your system. Well, most of us need more preservatives. But anyway, be that as it may, no preservatives, all natural. Well, that usually means that box of cereal costs about three times as much as the box beside it. Now, usually when we put that word natural on something, it's going to bring a higher price. But lots of times that in the Bible, when the Bible uses the word natural, it's not used in a complimentary sense. You know, I read, I believe, on the radio this morning in James chapter 3, of the wisdom which is earthly. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish, that's natural wisdom. You read in the Bible about the natural man, that's not a compliment. They're not paying a compliment to him when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, but because they are spiritually discerned. Now, sometimes that word nature in the Bible can refer to the old carnal, corrupt nature of man. But sometimes it refers to the divine nature. You go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter says over there that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Now, there's a divine nature spoken of in the Bible. Then there's the old carnal nature of man. But you have some Gentiles here that the Apostle Paul says do not have the law. Now, wait a minute. What kind of law is it that they don't have? They have the law of gravity. They're under the same law that allows them to see the sun come up every morning and the sun goes down every evening. And the moon, in certain stages, is full, and some stages it's in the half, and some stages it's in the quarter, and some stages it's blacked out. Well, they're under all those laws. But he says, here's some Gentiles which have not the law. They didn't have that law graven on those tablets of stone like God gave to Israel. You say, well, they don't have any moral code. Better wait a minute. He says, they do by nature the things contained within the law. And many, many times, you see, people have gone into so-called foreign lands to be missionaries and try to convert these people. And they have found that sometimes those people there might have a higher moral standard than the nations that sent them over there. I have at home, I could pull it out and show it to anybody if you want to read it, about missionaries who went to China back in the 1920s and the 1930s. And here were missionaries that went from America into China back in the 1920s and 1930s. You see, that was before China went communist. And so back in the 1920s and the 30s, these people went overseas to try to convert the heathen yellow man, you know, the yellow devil, and lead him to Christ and straighten him out. And some of those missionaries went into China back before the communists took it over, were shocked and amazed that the Chinaman pushes his cart down the, back in those days, would push his cart down the street like this. All his possessions was in his cart, and he'd leave it right outside of his, maybe his hut. Well, here's a man out here, it's a vendor in the streets of China. And here's his goods and his tools and such as this. And at the end of the day, when he got through transacting business, he just walked off from his cart and went over here to his little place and spent the night. And I have statements at home where a lot of those folks were shocked. You didn't do that in civilized Christian America. But you could do it in China. Because it wasn't in their nature back then to be thieves. And by the way, the Shemite, the Oriental, by nature is not a criminal. You sit down sometime, you talk to a warden in a pen, or you talk to a chief of police. Even you go out in California, where they have a lot of Orientals, and you ask him sometimes, say, what's the ratio of these people that commit crime as opposed to their percent of the population? And he'll tell you it's practically nil. Because the Shemite, by nature, is not a criminal. Now, we've got another group of people in America, and I wouldn't dare call their names because you might be offended. We've got another group of people in America that make up about 12 to 14% of the American population, and they somehow commit about 96% of the crime. And you can't figure out what I'm talking about. Just play over it a little while. All right, now, so we go over here to convert the heathen yellow man. But the heathen yellow man back in those days had a code, which says you don't touch that man's cart out there in the street. You just don't steal from other people. You ever read in the scriptures about the dealings that Abraham had with a so-called heathen named Abimelech? Then you read over there about the dealings his son Isaac had with Abimelech. Now, something you've got to do with Abimelech, you've got to watch that. See, that's a title. Like Herod, all those Herods in the Bible aren't the same Herod. That's a title. Like Caesar. And this Abimelech over here can be a title, too. And whether or not it's the same Abimelech, whether Abimelech lived a long time, I'm not up here to split hairs over that, but I want to show you something. You find over here, here's Abraham. He's called the father of the faithful and the friend of God, one of the spiritual giants of the Bible. And there came a time over there that Abraham is traveling cross country with his wife Sarah, you see. And he winds up in Abimelech's clutches. And you find later Isaac goes through a similar experience. Well, let's take Isaac's experience, for instance. We come over here to Isaac's experience. And we have a time over here when Abimelech deals with Abraham, deals with Isaac. And it doesn't matter which account you take. If you look at that real carefully, you see Abimelech is misled into believing that this woman is my sister, you see. Now, when Abimelech finds out that that woman is really that man's wife, he's very upset. Now, you know why he's upset? Because some of the people of my country, some of my citizens here, thinking this man was your sister, perhaps might have taken her and done something wrong with her and brought the wrath of God down upon us. Now, it seems like it's, from some standpoints, this man Abimelech may have a higher moral standard than maybe some of these folks over here he's entertaining. You see that? Now, where did Abimelech learn that fornication and adultery is wrong? But it's wrong. Some of my men might have taken this woman, thinking she's your sister, and wound up with another man's wife, you see. So-called heathen Abimelech had a higher moral standard than a good percentage of the American population. Now, how about that? That was before any church was ever established. Abimelech was not under that law given from Sinai, but Abimelech had a moral standard. Now then, God has a moral law. And there's a sense that God puts in his creatures, there's a sense of right and wrong that God puts in his creatures, and it goes outside the camps of Israel. Now watch this. We have here the laws that God gives to all of his creation. That's a great big circle. We have inside that the law of sin and death that was binding on all the human family. Adam violated that one, brought death into the world. We have that law given from Sinai, which applied to the nation Israel. We've got another big circle here, though, which these are God's moral laws. And it applies to his creatures. We're talking about God's moral law. I haven't said one thing yet about spiritual law, but it's about time we got to that. The Apostle Paul here in the 8th chapter of Romans tells us in the second verse, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, there was a time in your experience when you were dealt with by the Spirit of God. A time in your experience when you were dealt with by the Spirit of God, and God quickened you, and the work of divine grace was wrought in your heart, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from that law of sin and death, and now you become a spiritual creature, and you're spiritually responsible. God's spiritual laws only apply to his spiritual creatures. Now we come over here again. Let's take 1 Corinthians 2:14 and look at it again. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Someone says, "Well, we'll preach the gospel to him." Is the gospel a thing of the Spirit? Well, certainly it is. Certainly the gospel is a thing of the Spirit. If the gospel isn't a thing of the Spirit, then we all better quit preaching. So how are you going to take a man and preach the gospel to him, which the gospel is one of the things of the Spirit? How are you going to preach the things of the Spirit to him by preaching the gospel when the Bible says he cannot receive the things of the Spirit? But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He says they're foolishness unto him. He says because they're spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. God's spiritual laws apply to his spiritual people. And I want to make this illustration, and it's so plain that I'm almost ashamed to make it. I think most anybody can see what I'm talking about. But if we'll study God's pattern in the natural creation, it will teach us a lot of things of God's pattern over here in the spiritual realm. Now we find in the natural creation that God put the water out here. He made the oceans and the seas. And here we have the environment that the whales and the fishes were to live in. God made the great oceans and the seas. And after he made the environment that the fishes were going to be required to live in, he equipped the fish to live in the environment he'd already made. Now, God never did tell the fish over here that you go over here in this environment and adapt or fit yourself to live in it. God made the oceans and the seas, made the water, and made the environment, and then he equipped the creature to live in the environment he'd already made. Here we have the air, the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. God put that there. And then God created or elemented the fowls of the air to live in the environment he'd already made. Here we have Eden, the garden that was in Eden. Here's the paradise for the natural man. God puts the natural earth here. The environment's ready. And then God creates the man to live in the environment he's already made. Now then, here's the spiritual environment, the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is here, and God equips and gives a man what it takes to live in an environment he's already created. God never did tell a creature, "You're not equipped to live in the air, you're not equipped to live in the water, but you come over here and live in it a while and get used to it and equip yourself to live in it." He never did. And God never did tell an alien sinner dead in trespasses and sins, "If you'll come over here to the trough and you'll begin to eat spiritual things and drink spiritual things, and if you'll come over here and begin to rub shoulders with spiritual people, and if you'll begin to sample the spiritual environment, then you'll gradually get used to it and you'll gradually get fitted and become spiritual." He never did. Here's the spiritual environment, the spiritual realm, and before God requires a man to live under spiritual law, he gives him what it takes to live in the spiritual realm. That's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away." He says, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Now then, we notice here, here's God's realm of spiritual law. Now let's put that text, Romans 8, 7, let's put it back in the context. We go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law," one particular law, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And the Apostle Paul will keep right on discussing that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that made you free from the law of sin and death. And then he begins to tell us what it is to be spiritually minded under that law. To be spiritually minded, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And now we come down to that seventh verse, which seems to trouble a few people I meet and am meeting in this day and time. He says, but the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. What law is he talking about? The same law he's been discussing all throughout this chapter. Put the text back in the context. But the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, the spiritual law of God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law, to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's a spiritual man that's subject to that law of the Spirit of life. Now then, you know, many young people today, and perhaps many people not quite so young, think of laws as being things that restrict folks and bind them. Sometimes folks will say, I've heard young people say, well, said, I don't like my home because it's the house of 10,000 rules. I've heard that a time or two. You know, my mother's got more rules than any mother on the block. My dad's got too many rules, got too many laws, got too many little regulations and no-nos. And you know, you might think of a law as just being, every time a law is passed, you think about just being one more chain that's wrapped around. And sometimes when we start referring to the rules of the church, actually they're not, they're the rules of the Lord, they're the Lord's rules, and the church's supposed to see that they're enforced. But sometimes, if you think about it, when that word law or rule or regulation flashes in your mind, you automatically think of some kind of a chain or some kind of a cord or some kind of a restricting device. I want to try to show you by the scriptures in just a little simple country boy reasoning that there's freedom to be found in law. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here's the family of God who were under the law of sin and death. How did God lift them out from under the law of sin and death? He lifted them out from under the shackles of that law. He lifted them out from under that law by writing another law in their hearts. He used the law to set you free from the law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law, set me free from the law of sin and death. We find freedom in law. And when I think about this, I think so often of an intersection that I used to have to cross back when I was a youngster and have crossed it many times since. But I think about the intersection of Elam and Buckner Boulevard, not too far from where my parents live. And is that part of that part of Dallas County began to become heavily populated and Buckner Boulevard became a high-speed place of travel, I had to cross that intersection many, many times. And for years and years, it was a no-man's land. In a lot of big cities like Dallas, there's only two types of drivers, the quick and the dead. If you ain't quick, you're dead. And that's sort of the way it is. Houston's about the worst I've ever seen. The quick and the dead. If you're not quick, you're going to wind up dead. All right, you come up there to that intersection, and it got to the point, it was a struggle between the quick and the dead. And every time I approached that intersection, I approached it with a great deal of caution and a great deal of fear, because there's no stop and go right there. You know, a lot of people go around with smiles on their faces, and they say, oh, I always look on the bright side. I'm a positive thinker. Did you know most people are basically negative thinkers. Did you know most people, when they direct you through a town, they'll tell you to go down to two red lights and turn right and go down three red lights and turn left? Those lights are green about as much as they're red. Why do people call them red lights? Basically, negative thinkers looking for something bad. They're not red lights. They're stop-and-go lights. Well, at any rate, people call them red lights. Always looking for something bad, aren't we? Always looking on the negative side. Don't tell me you're a positive thinker and direct me through your town by the number of red lights in town. Now look, your people have silly little ways of giving away their real nature, don't they? You start telling people some good news about how many folks join the church for good meetings and they've got about 5 minutes to listen to you. And you start telling them about some gossip or something like that. people listen for half an hour. That's why you call them red lights. But anyway, there's no stop and go light at that place, no stop signs, no, it's every man for himself. Really, there's no law there, you see. Every man was just sort of a law unto himself. And there's no such thing as a right of way there. Those three little words, right of way, have probably killed as many people as anything I can think of. Just because you've got the right of way doesn't mean you're not, doesn't mean you're saved. There's no law there. That's a dangerous place. And finally, there came a time that a petition was circulated around that section of the county. My dad signed it, and I signed it. A lot of people signed it. They put up a stop and go light. I've been through that intersection many, many times since. When that red light flashes and everybody's supposed to stop, stops. And when the green light flashes and those that are supposed to go will go, nobody's got anything to worry about. As long as people obey that law. And the word went all over. But this dangerous intersection, where many people have been hurt and a few people have been killed, it's a safe place to cross now. Why? Because we've got a law up there. There's safety in law. There's safety in law. And I find a lot of strength of security in putting my head on the pillow every night. And realizing that this world's not just a ball out here like a spaceship whirling through outer space like so, came from nowhere, headed for nowhere. I draw a lot of security in the text that says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. But the rotation of this earth on her axis, and her travels in her orbit round about the sun, that they're needed and regulated, and they're observed by the lawgiver that first set it in motion. I take confidence in the fact that there are things out here that they work a certain way. I've worked quite a bit with electricity in my life, and I'm not scared of the stuff. There are laws pertaining to electricity. If you understand how it works, you use good common sense, and you know something about hot wires and grounds and all that, you know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing, you better stay away from it. You know, electricity is like sand. I take some of these children, some of these folks over here don't know anything about electricity, take you over here, here's a couple of wires. They're the most harmless thing, looking things on earth. I mean, here's a little black wire, and there's a little white wire. And they don't look harmful at all. But there's an invisible something in them that can kill you. Burn a hole in your hand. Now, if you're to fool that stuff, you better know how it works. You better learn something about, how it works before you go fooling with it. But most anybody's going to fool with it, and tell you this. But there's some laws to things to it. And that man's dependent on those laws to work. All right? There are people out here every day deal with poisons. There are lots of things that you and I deal with every day that by themselves may be harmless. Mixed together, they become a deadly poison. We have some things that's the reverse. There are some things that this individual element here is poisonous to the human body. This element over here is poisonous to the human body. And we put the two together, and it's not all that harmful. Isn't that strange? I'm not going to give you a lecture on what's in table salt. I won't bother you that. But there's some individual things in table salt that I sure wouldn't want a great big spoonful of those individual elements all by themselves. Do you see what I'm talking about? Now, is that strange? People that deal with things like that, people deal with chemicals, they've got smells they depend on. And they work. I take comfort and safety in knowing that there's laws. Just like when they put up that stop and go light, there's a law up there. And as long as everybody body obeys it, we go across that thing in peace and quiet, safety. As long as everybody obeys it. And my dear friends, there's some laws of nature out here, and as long as we live in harmony with them, you'll have better health. You'll have more peace of mind. And there are laws that the Lord has given His spiritual people to live by. You know the peace and happiness we find in them? I find a great deal of peace and happiness in realizing that I'm bound and restricted by law. When I was growing up, my parents had some rules. When my children were coming up, my wife and I had some rules. I may have told you this before, but my son David, who's now well past 26, was out one evening with one of his buddies, and came about 10 o'clock. Told Buddy that I'm supposed to be home right now, and said, we got one more stop to make, and said, I don't think my folks will mind me stopping if I call them and let them know where I am. And that buddy told him, he said, my parents couldn't care less where I am. So you better be glad you got parents that are interested in where you are. We was far over here sort of yearning and wishing somebody would regulate him. He yearning and wishing for it. You know, youngsters are very strange. Youngsters will outwardly rebel at the supervision and direction of their parents, and deep down they yearn for it and they ache for it. They don't want it, and they know they've got to have it. That sort of leaves you mixed up, doesn't it? You don't have their protection, yet you know you got to have it. Now, that's that old rebellious nature that's in us. We find safety in law. Now then, we come right inside the circles I'm drawing tonight, and I want to draw another one. Here's God's spiritual kingdom. Here's the laws of the spirit of life of Christ Jesus that apply to those that are born of the Spirit. Inside that, I want to put a smaller circle. Here's that set of people that have come under gospel instruction, and they have obeyed the gospel, and they're over here in the house of God. There are laws in the Bible that apply specifically to the Lord's church and the people in the church. One of the greatest divisions you've got to make studying the Bible and rightly dividing the word of truth is set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. The Apostle Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. There are things that the Bible says specifically to the Jew that it doesn't say to the Gentiles or to the church. There's some things in the Bible that are said about the Gentile nations of the world that are not said about the Jew under the law, and it's not said about the church under grace. And there's some things in the Bible that are said specifically to the church of God that were never said to the Gentile nations and were never said to the Jews under the law. You've got to divide that book. We come over here to the spiritual laws of his kingdom. I'm talking about the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. He says, now is the time that judgment must begin at the house of God. Here's a particular judgment applies to the house of God. Now the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of our God? Now then, we'll have a text in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that says to the household of faith, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and all the boys you see the day approaching. That tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And while I would like for my neighbors and fellow citizens of Young County and the region of Texas where I live, while I would like for those folks to be in the house of God every meeting day, it does not grieve and distress my heart for them to forsake the assembly, like it does for people that are over here in the household of faith that are under that law. Because that neighbor of yours down the road that doesn't know anything about the laws of the gospel, doesn't know anything about God's gospel kingdom, is not under that to the extent of some good person that's taken up their cross to follow Christ, and they said to the church, I want to be a part of you, I want to meet with you. And brother, one great principle the Lord advocated is this, unto whom much is given, much is expected. There's a brother in my home church, well, he's not a member of the church anymore, but back in the day when he was a member. He told me one time, says, you know, I hear you preach a lot about the blessings of God and the chastisements of God. But he said, I've got friends, says, they never go to church on Sunday. And I said, they never give anything to church. They never go to church on Sunday. They do this, that, and the other. And he said, nothing bad ever happens to them. And I told him, I said, brother, I said, you're not under the same code and rule they're under. I said, God's done something for you he didn't do for them, and he's given you some understanding he didn't give them, and he expects more out of you than he does out of them. So if I stand before you tonight, if I'm not deceived in my experience, I'm encompassed about and circled by a lot of laws. I'm in that circle I drew there tonight, talking about the house of God, the household of faith, and I've been in it most of my life. And if I'm not deceived in my hope and my experience, I'm in that circle of people that's under that law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I'm under God's moral law. and certainly under his laws of nature and the laws he gave in the creation. But instead of feeling penned in and bound and restricted and all that, I feel secure. I find a feeling of security. I find some security now, and a man well past 40 years of age, in fact, a little bit closer to 50, I feel a lot of security in looking back and realizing that I had some parents who were far from perfect, but they had some rules around the house. The laws of my mom and dad are a source of comfort to me now. It's a source of comfort to me to realize they thought enough of me and thought enough of my name to give us rules to live by. Now then, we find in the scriptures that once upon a time there was an old wicked man named Herod. And I've never found any evidence that he's born again of the Spirit of God. And the Bible tells me, by the fruit shall you know them. Now maybe you found the evidence. If you have, I won't quarrel with you. But I haven't found all that much evidence that Herod was all that spiritual. I'm not going to say he never was spiritual later. I'm not going to say that Lord never dealt with him later. But I find no evidence that Herod was a member of the church. You think he belonged to the church? What church did he belong to? I don't find any evidence he belonged to the church. Didn't seem to be too spiritual to me. You know what John the Baptist told him? John the Baptist told him, said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That man was under a rule. He was under a rule. He was a member of the church. I've never found a shred of evidence he's all that spiritual. But he was under God's law, which says thou shalt not commit adultery. And the citizens of your community out here are under God's moral law. You say, well, people out there that's never been born again, they've never been taught the truth, they don't know anything about what God requires, they don't know anything about God. I would ask you this. If people out here in the community that have never been preached to and never read the Bible very much, if they don't have any sense of right and wrong, why is it that they head out in the bushes and head out in the dark places to do what they do? Are you chewing that just a little while? Why is it that if they don't have any sense of right and wrong, why is it that you'll find them looking over their shoulders when they start walking into certain places? Why is it that their bars and their happy tops are real dark? But yeah, that's right. You got exactly right. Nobody ever preached to them. They probably couldn't quote one verse to you out of the Bible. But when they go over to call on another man's wife, they don't go up and knock on the front door and present their calling card. They slip around in the dark because they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. That's why. That's why men love darkness rather than light. Why do they love darkness rather than light? Because their deeds are evil and they know they're evil. You don't have to be born again to know your deeds are evil. God's got a moral code out here. And that moral code's out here in the hearts of people. That's why you see people out here in public. They don't have any more of the love of God than a Hampshire hog or a do-it-all hog down here in your pen. But that's why you see them looking around with shifty eyes. That's right. That's why you see the boys over here, you know, at the rack, you know, fooling the penthouse and playboy and all that stuff, looking around to see if anybody's watching. But there's something down in the hearts telling us wrong. That's right. They're under a code of some kind. Don't forget that. That's why people go out in the bushes and get out in the dark and hide, slip around, wear dark shades out in public and all this type of thing, to hide their identity. Because they're doing some things and they know they're wrong when they're doing them. Think about those laws of God tonight. Our text doesn't say that carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God. It's one particular law. And I'm thankful I'm speaking to people that show me other evidence that you're under that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus.